Word. We are in Acts chapter 2 this morning. I've had several people say to me over the last few weeks that they could not wait for today. Let me say this. The series is called Beyond These Walls, and that comes from a conviction that the church we read about here is not a group who huddle up and just take care of each other. It's a group who gather to be strengthened in order to live lives on mission each and every week. And so, Beyond These Walls is the theme for us of the book of Acts, and I pray will be the theme of our church. But for that to happen, we are going to need a power source greater than what we're born with. You see, it is impossible to live the Christian life, let alone adopt the mission of Jesus, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so in both of the books that Luke wrote, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is a major theme that he introduces early in both books. In Luke 3, he's talking about Jesus' baptism and the Spirit of God coming down like a dove. And then throughout that book, he continually is describing Jesus as being full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, walking according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then we get into Acts, and we're just in chapter 2, and he's now introducing the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say this by way of disclaimer. I do not intend to deliver a comprehensive theology of the Holy Spirit this morning. There'll be lots of other opportunity as we work through the book of Acts, because it is an ongoing theme throughout the book to talk about the work and the person and the nature of the Holy Spirit. But today, we're going to limit ourselves to what this passage actually talks about. I've had people say, man, I can't wait till we get Acts 2 because I hope that you're going to talk about this. Well, if it's not here, I'm probably not going to talk about it, okay? But we'll get to that in due time as we work our way through the book of the Bible. Now, with that said, I want to invite you to take your copy of the Scripture. Stand with me out of reverence for God and His Word, and we're going to read Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. Excuse me. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Let's stop and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that as we gather and we open your word, I pray that we would open our hearts and that you would speak, not limited to the things that come out of my mouth, but that you would take the truth of your written word and of the spoken word, and you would deliver those to each heart this morning according to your personal ministry in each one's life. I pray, God, that you would accomplish your will in each heart here this morning as you intend it there in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we dig our way in here, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And we looked at last week that one place was likely the upper room where they had celebrated the Last Supper. It would have been a large home in Jerusalem with a third floor that was opened up. It's likely that that's where they were again. But as we read here together, it describes the day of Pentecost having arrived. Now, the word Pentecost means 50th. And for Jews of that time, there were two different meanings of the day of Pentecost. The first one was agricultural. They were celebrating one of the three feasts prescribed in the Old Testament. This would have been the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days after the Passover. They would have just started to take in the harvest of grain, the first fruits of the grain harvest. It was a time of feasting and of celebration. So there was an agricultural implication to it being the day of Pentecost. There was also a historical implication. This was the day that Jews had traditionally celebrated or commemorated the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so when we read this, at that point in time, for the Jews, the day of Pentecost was an important day, historically and agriculturally. But as we read this, we understand that it was also a powerfully symbolic day. In the same way that they were taking in the first of the grain harvest, which would have been exciting. It was a time of plenty. It was a time of reward after work and waiting. In the same way, it signaled the beginning of something wonderful and new. It symbolized something wonderful at the beginning of the church. And we see later in Acts 2 that 3,000 men professed faith in Jesus that day. The first fruits of the harvest that would become the church of Jesus Christ. So in the same way, it was an agricultural day. It was symbolic of the ingathering of God drawing and men and women and boys and girls coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It was the beginning of many, many, many more who would come into the family of God. But it was also a day, symbolically, where the Word of God, the law of God, went from being written on stone and on tablets to being written on human hearts. We know that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, that's one of several places where God prophesied that one day His Messiah would come and would address the basic human problem. It wasn't that people didn't understand the law, the expectation of God, this revelation of God's character, but it's that we simply lack the ability to live accordingly. And that's the same problem people have today. However, with the arrival of the Messiah, we put our faith in Jesus, and it opens up a whole new day, a whole new opportunity, because as we're going to look at this morning through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah 31 says, God then writes His law on our hearts. It's no longer simply a moral code of conduct. It's something that becomes transformational and changes us from the inside out. And so in the same way that it was literally a time of agricultural celebration, of historical significance, symbolically it was the beginning of the church when many were saved, many more were to come. It was also a day when God began writing His word on the hearts of people. Now the arrival of the Holy Spirit came with three different signs. There is the sound, the sight, and the speech. And let's look at those one at a time. In verse 2, the scripture says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, the sound was a representation of the Holy Spirit, the wind, right? It doesn't say that a mighty wind blew through the house. It was the sound of a wind. It was the sound that filled the house. And did you know that the majority of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the majority of the New Testament is written in Greek, and both in Hebrew and Greek, the words for wind or for breath are the same as the word for the Holy Spirit. It's both a picture of the Holy Spirit, and here we have the sound of the Spirit of God and the whole place being filled with this noise as a witness of the arrival of the Spirit of God. Secondly, there is the sight, the visual. It said, divided tongues, verse 3, as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Again, just like the wind in the Old Testament, fire was a picture of the Holy Spirit. Now, usually when the fire of the Holy Spirit was described, it was describing the cleansing work of God, purifying people to make them more what God had in mind. As we look here together, one of the things that is distinct in this description is that the Spirit of God doesn't come on them for a short period of time like he would in the Old Testament. The idea here is it's from this point forward, but the tongues of fire dividing and going over that one, each one of them is really important, because up to this point, God has, through the Old Covenant, dealt with Israel as a group of people. Now God is, in the New Covenant, made possible through the shed blood of Jesus, deals with us individually. And he empowers us when we humble ourselves, confess our sin, put our faith in Jesus. He puts his Spirit within us. And so then when we come together, that's a powerful church, right? But this is important because this is the first time we see a picture of God now dealing with individuals as opposed to groups of people. Now, as we look at this together, it goes on, the third sign was their speech. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, as we keep reading, we will talk about how the people marveled at their ability to hear and understand. This was not a miracle of hearing. This was a miracle of speech. And as we read here, it says that they began to speak in other tongues. And the word speak here literally means they were able to communicate plainly and with emphasis. And so they had an empowered ability not only to speak the languages, the native tongues of all of those hearers, but to do it with clarity of thought and with emphasis or with passion. Okay? Now, as we look together at verse 5, we have these three signs, the three signs of sound, sight, and speech. Then we see in verse 5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every tribe under heaven. Now, this is describing what we call the diaspora, or the scattering of the Jews over history. God had disciplined the Jewish people in an attempt to get their attention, to get them to repent and walk faithfully with him. And so repeatedly he had sent invading armies who often hauled away populations of the Jews to different places around the world. Now many of those assimilated into those cultures and we never hear from them again, but often in these new countries they would retain their Jewish religion and their culture. And so what we have here is all of these Jewish people, or many of them, have come back to Jerusalem for Passover, for some of the feast days. They've come for an extended stay, as apparently was the practice for many of them. This was the center of religious life for Jews, no matter where they lived. So many of them had come back to be a part of the Passover. And so when Luke is saying, describing them, he's saying many of these people just came in town for this purpose. Now he says this, they were devout men from every nation under heaven. Luke is not speaking literally here. He's speaking in terms of his own horizon, of the nations he was aware of. Those, as we look across the world that Luke would have known to be populated, all of them were represented. That's what he's describing. Verse 6 and 7, it says, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? What likely happened is the noise gets everyone's attention, not just the disciples. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they instinctively, along with everyone else, go to the temple to see what's going on. The disciples know what's going on. Everyone else assembles there to find out what's happening. And that's when these disciples begin to testify of the goodness and the greatness of God. Now, the disciples were not speaking in the common trade languages of the day. Everyone there, those who lived in the areas to the north and to the west, would have spoken Greek. All those who were from the countries to the south and to the east would have at least spoke Aramaic. So the disciples could have spoken in language that many of them would have already been familiar with and communicated with all these people, but that would not have accomplished what God intended that day. It says very specifically that the men spoke in these people's own native tongue. Now it's interesting because confusion breaks out among those who are hearing, because their perception of the men speaking is that they were Galileans, which is a nice way of saying they thought they were backward hicks. How would these uneducated goofballs know how to speak my language from back home? That was the miracle. And as we look here, what we see is God breaking their stereotypes of these early disciples. And you know, that is often the way the Lord works, and it works in our life, because it brings glory to Him. As these men were testifying in these languages, these people did not say, man, I guess I got Galileans all wrong. No, they were saying, this is a work of God. God was the one who got the glory. That's why it disturbs me when I hear people say, hey, listen, I'd love to do X, Y, Z, whatever that might be, but I just don't think I have the ability. My friends, we should not limit what we say yes to based on what we think we can handle. Because so often, the way God works is to empower our willingness so that He gets the glory when He does through us what we could not have done in our own strength. That's the way God works. We look at that and we see it over and again in the Scripture. Now, as we look here in verses 8 through 11, imagine that Luke in his mind's eye is panning from the east all the way across where he lived currently and to the west and to the north, thinking of all of those different countries. The first three or four he names are all modern-day Iran. When he talks there about the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, he's talking about those who would today live in Iran and Iraq, and he moves all the way through and across, and he covers North Africa as well. Now, he's saying all of these people, all of the different dialects, were able to hear in their own native tongue. Now, it's important for us to understand that what he is describing here is different from what the Apostle Paul addresses and many churches practice today, and this issue of speaking of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Paul is talking about a practice that was used in worship. Okay, that's not what's happening here. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those were not known languages, and they were not understood. They required a person to translate. Here, what we have is known languages that the people who were hearing immediately understood. There, it is an aspect of worship. Here, it is a testifying of the gospel to those who don't know the Lord. So what's happening there is something different from what is being described here. On another day, we can talk about that element of speaking in tongues, but for this morning, this is a description of God's empowering His disciples in order to spread the gospel and do so in a way that people would realize this was God doing the talking. Amen? Here's something else that's really interesting. If we look at the Scripture, we see that this event, you know, all we could roll these things up, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and then His ascension into heaven and the arrival of the Holy Spirit, all there in just, you know, 45 days, all that happened in a short narrow of time. That is not only the end of one chapter of human history, it's the end and the beginning of a whole major section, right? Now everything is different. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, we see the people becoming proud and deciding they're going to band together and build a tower to get all the way to heaven, right? And so God, in punishment to their pride, sends all of these different languages to confuse and divide the people. With the coming of Jesus Christ, there is the beginning of the restoration. And we see symbolically here that everyone's ability now, the opposite of the Tower of Babel, is what happens on the day of Pentecost. Instead of everybody being confused, now suddenly everyone can understand. And it's the beginning of the restoration of the work of God among the individual lives of people. And it culminates in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, when we see the children of God assembled in heaven, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, people of every ethnic group assembled before the throne in worship. So what happened on Pentecost was a turning of the page, the lifting of the curse, and the beginning of the restoration that will be fully culminated when we stand before the throne and worship in heaven with a myriad of people from all over the world of different cultures and languages. Won't that be amazing? Right? And so we see here a picture of the beginning. Now, we can't talk about the arrival of the Holy Spirit without really stopping and pondering what that is like, the first time it happens for any of us. Now, let me say one thing. In today's church culture, you will often hear a description of a person giving their life to Christ and then needing a second blessing or a second event where they receive the Holy Spirit. While this is the way it happened for the disciples, I believe that that was limited to this day and time. For us, as we see the witness of the rest of the New Testament, when a person comes to that place in their life, when they realize they are an enemy and a stranger to God, and they humble themselves, we humble ourselves and we repent and put our faith in Jesus, that in a moment, we're filled. We're filled permanently as a follower of Jesus. We receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there may be a later time as we learn how to walk in obedience to the Spirit of God in our life and we surrender more completely, we learn to trust the Lord, and that's a really sweet time, but we shouldn't confuse that as the real time when the Holy Spirit actually arrived. When we give our lives to Christ, we receive the presence of the Lord in our life, and He begins to change us and draw us near. And as we learn to walk more closely with Him, we are more sensitive to and more appreciative of the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God in our life. But as we consider the first time we hear the Spirit's voice, what would that sound like? What does that experience involve when a person first experiences the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus was telling His disciples in John 16, I'm going to have to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come. And here's what He said in verse 8. He said, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, what He does here is He uses legal language and describes a courtroom procedure with three elements as a part of that procedure. And what He's saying is, when the Spirit of God comes, three things are going to happen legally. The first one is the charges of guilt and sin before a holy God will be presented along with the indictment that has already been delivered. So what happens is, the first time we hear the Spirit of God's voice, it's the Spirit of God saying, listen, before a holy God, you have already been tried and found guilty. The second thing He goes on and says here, there's a review of the standard to which the defendant was required to conform. He talks about the Spirit of God will come convicting the world of sin and righteousness. He's going to say, listen, I know that you are accustomed to comparing yourselves to one another. We are used to determining our relative value by how we measure up to each other. But God is saying, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, number one, you've already been tried in absentia and found guilty, and you've been judged. Secondly, the standard for your judgment was the perfect person of Jesus Christ. And none of us measures up to that holy standard. All of us fall short. None of us is good enough. None of us will get into heaven on our own good behavior. And then finally, He says the Spirit of God will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And He's saying the Spirit of God begins to bring to bear the knowledge, the understanding that not only we've already been tried and found guilty, it's because we didn't measure up to the perfect standard, and our ultimate and rightful judgment will be lasting punishment. So listen, I'm concerned sometimes. I've been in venues where the gospel or part of the gospel is presented, and it's all fun and good news, and it's exciting, and it's, man, God loves you, and He wants good things for you, and just come down and respond, and there's no witness to the bad news. There's no explanation of the fact that we are guilty before a holy God. And my friends, we cannot really become a follower of Jesus if we fundamentally don't understand that we are dying to our old way, repenting of what was, dying to our pride, and doing basically a complete transfer from what I want to now living for what Jesus wants. But that's the work of the Spirit of God, and so it's not a warm, fuzzy sort of thing. When a person first hears the gospel, the good news is that's not the end of the story. That God has provided more. He's provided a way out. He's provided a way for Jesus to take the punishment for for our sins so that we could be forgiven and changed and have a future home in heaven. That's the good news. But the bad news has to be established. And the first time we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, it is conveying this guilty sentence and the judgment and the reasons for it. It would be kind of like an officer of the law showing up on your doorstep to say, listen, I have a warrant for your arrest. You've already been tried and found guilty. Here's the reasons why, and now it's time to come with me. Except that officer then says, unless, of course, you put your faith in Jesus, and then he will cover the guilt of your offense. Right? So this is the work of the Spirit of God. So when people say, listen, what does it sound like? What is it, that experience like? The first experience with the Holy Spirit is dealing with our shortcomings, our need for a Savior, and calling us to put our faith in Christ as a way to being made right with the Lord. The next question that leaps to my mind as I study this is, what exactly does it mean when the Scripture here describes the disciples as being filled with the Spirit? I mentioned a moment ago that when you pray to receive Christ, you are endowed with all of the Holy Spirit that you're going to receive. And the idea of filling does tend to suggest that maybe you can lose it. It doesn't, but I'm here to tell you that is a word picture. The Holy Spirit doesn't leak out. Now, we can quench the Spirit, which means we know the good we ought to be doing, and we go, I ain't going to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so what happens is then the Spirit of God, the work, the voice of the Spirit is quieted in our life because of our own continual choices to sin. Okay, so as believers, you can be filled with the Spirit of God and say, I am not doing what you want me to do. I'm going to continue my own way. And what happens is we stop hearing the voice of the Lord until we go back and deal with our sin, right? But he's not gone. He's still there. But as we look at this idea of being filled with the Spirit, literally the word filled carries this idea of being immersed. It's a similar word to the one for baptized. And if we were to do a study this morning of all the times that filled with the Spirit is used, here's the basic idea. It conveys the ideas of the Holy Spirit leading us, strengthening us, transforming us, and controlling us. Now in the New Testament, there are two basic illustrations for the Spirit of God's work in our life. And one is from Ephesians 5, where Paul compares it to being controlled by alcohol, by drinking too much. And in the same way that you make a choice to surrender control to alcohol and it takes over, in the same way we surrender control to the Spirit of God and allow him to guide our life. That's one illustration. The other one is from John 15, and that's the idea of sap, right? Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you abide in me, if you stay connected, my Spirit, the sap, will flow through you and it will produce the fruit in your life, the courage, the strength, the faith that you need to do the things I've asked you to do, right? And so as we look at this idea of being filled, we need to understand that it is an ongoing relationship that we have with one part of the triune God where we continually surrender to the work and the person of the Spirit of God in our life. Now, I'm going to move through this next part rather quickly for the sake of our time, but when we are filled with the Spirit, there's a couple things that happen. The first one is we're empowered for salvation. Now, I remember when I gave my life to Jesus Christ when I was 10 years old. I heard the gospel. I had heard that message many times, but that day, I didn't just hear it with my tympanic membrane. I heard it with my heart, right? The Spirit of God convicted me. I knew that I was guilty. I knew that day if we lived on military base housing and we walked home from church, if I got killed on the way home, I knew I was going to hell. I was guilty. But I also knew that I needed to put my faith in Jesus. Now, as a 10-year-old, I was convinced that if I did that, my dad would be angry. He wasn't. Doesn't make sense why I thought that, except that it was the work of the devil in my life, of choosing. But I thought I was choosing between my dad, who I could see and I loved, with a Jesus I had never seen with my physical eyes. And why would a 10-year-old boy choose Jesus? There's no explanation except the work of the Spirit of God in my life then, and every one of us has a story. The storyline is different, but the end result is the same. That our salvation is not because we were smarter than everybody else and we figured it out. It's because of the work of the Spirit of God drawing us, convicting of us our sin, giving us the faith we needed to respond to the Lord Jesus. Now, often I'll hear people say, listen, I'm really concerned. I like the Jesus story. I like the Christian lifestyle. But I know me. I can't live. I'm going to wind up falling back into my old ways. I know that's going to happen. And so what happens is I'll hear people say that because they're thinking that their salvation is up to them. Their ability to pull up their, by willpower, grabbing a hold of their bootstraps and just trying harder. That's not what's involved. We surrender our lives and God goes to work. He changes us, or he saves us, and then he empowers us for sanctification, which means he begins to change us from the inside out. Right, that 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, or it is continually coming is the idea. He's changing us as we surrender to the presence and the lordship of the Holy Spirit in our life. He continually makes us into the person God wants us to be. And then finally, we're empowered for service. Now, as we look in Luke 24, we see Jesus warning the disciples, listen, I've got a great mission for you, but you can't do it on your own, so make sure you don't leave Jerusalem until you get the power from on high. And then in Acts 1:8, we looked at this a few weeks ago, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In both cases, he's saying, listen, the work of the Holy Spirit is empowerment for a purpose. So that we can testify, so that we can represent the Lord Jesus. Listen, when we talk about Pentecostal power, there's no reason for anyone to be anxious about that kind of language. But when Pentecostal power is being described, it's for a purpose. Too often, I'm afraid, it describes showmanship on a stage where a pastor gets up and breathes and a whole section of people fall down, right? But nobody gets saved. Pentecostal power was so that people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus and be changed, right? Remember, it was a harvest. And by the way, I don't have that gift, so you don't have to worry about me pulling that on any given Sunday. But as we look at this together, we understand that the power was for a purpose, right? And the Spirit of God empowered believers then, and he empowers believers now to testify of the person and the glory of God. When I get up to preach, I pray because I'm very aware that I lack the ability to change anybody's life. I get up and I can tell cute stories and I can be as engaging as possible, but ultimately my words are just so much hot air unless the Spirit of God takes those and delivers them to a human heart. They're just a waste of time. This is why I think Paul referred to preaching as foolishness, because unless the Spirit of God is doing the work, it's just a waste of words. Some of you said, Pastor, I am so uncomfortable telling other people about Jesus because I'm just a person. I've never been to seminary. I don't know what if they ask me questions I can't answer? Well, you're thinking as if it's all about what you can do in your own strength. Can I just tell you? The most wonderful thing I hear from people, I've said this to you before, and we say it again, when people encourage me about preaching, and I appreciate that, I need encouragement too, but when people say, hey, listen, that was insightful or whatever, that's great, but what really blesses me is when somebody says, listen, there's no way you could have known what was going on in my personal life. That was for me. That blesses me. That says, man, the Spirit of God's guiding not only the delivery of the message, but also the preparation. Sometimes people will say, hey, listen, man, God really used you, and you said X, Y, Z, and that changed my life. And I'm thinking, I didn't say that. You must have watched Mac Brunson on TV before you came to church. I didn't say anything like that. But we'll just trust that that's the work of God, right? That he's speaking to people's heart in worship, because that's what we all need and want. Amen? Well, as we look at this story, we see three basic ways we can respond. And I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward, and we're going to sing here in just a moment, but there's three basic descriptions of how we can respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this could be the very first time when we're feeling that conviction, when the police officer knocks at the door and says, guess what, here's a warrant. You've already been found guilty before a holy God, and your only chance of forgiveness is going to look like this. Or for the umpteenth time, maybe you responded in faith and you've already given your life to Jesus, but the Spirit of God still comes knocking at our heart's door. Sometimes convicting us of areas that we need to be obedient. Sometimes he comes knocking on our heart door to call us to do something we haven't been doing. One of the three responses is uncertainty. We see in verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? I saw a survey once that said people in the United States hear the gospel, the story of God, seven times before they respond. It just takes time to process. But I suspect many of those people in verse 12 went on to later accept Christ. But for many, hearing the gospel creates questions. God can answer your hard questions. I would encourage you to keep asking them. Don't shy away. Don't assume that since you can't figure it out, give up. Continue to ask. Lean in close. Ask the Lord to make His will clear for you. The second response is ridicule. Verse 13, others were mocking. Oh, they're filled with new wine. They've had too much to drink, right? Is that true? Was there anything? It was too early in the day for them to be loaded. The point was, it was the only way they could get out of an uncomfortable situation with their pride intact. Because if this is really a work of God, what's that say about me? And you know, as we look through the book of Acts, all but three chapters in the book of Acts include stories where God's people testify of the gospel and somebody responded with ridicule. And the three chapters where we don't see that, it's because it's the first half of a story, and in the next chapter, somebody responds with ridicule. So basically, every story in the book of Acts where somebody testifies by the power of the Holy Spirit of the goodness of God and the need for people to repent and believe, somebody's response, rather than say, man, I am guilty, is to go, you're an idiot, or that's stupid, or what a joke. So when we go out in the Lord's name, we shouldn't be surprised if some laugh or scoff or push away. That's just normal. But if you're here this morning and you've not yet decided to follow Jesus, and you have that sense within you of scoffing, let me encourage you. The right answer is to die to your pride. Because God of heaven has graced you with the opportunity to deal with your guilt and sin now before it's too late. Don't hold your pride and walk out unchanged. Let me encourage you this morning. Rather than ridicule, repent of what has been. And the third response we see, we're going to look at next week after Peter preaches. It says they heard these things and they were cut to the heart to accept. And so you know what? The first time we respond to the Holy Spirit, hopefully we accept His prompting. And then I hope that that becomes a way of life for us as we pray. And the Lord guides and steers us. And sometimes it's correction, sometimes it's instruction, sometimes it's a new leading and a new direction in our life. Hopefully we are remaining sensitive to the Spirit of God's leading in our life. I want to invite you to bow your heads with me this morning. And I'm going to ask you just take a moment and pray to guide you, that you would hear the Spirit of God's voice. And if you're hearing for the first time this morning and you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would encourage you. You can come down here to the altar. You can pray. I'll be available if you say, Pastor, I just need somebody to talk to. Make sure I'm doing this right. I want to begin new life in Christ. Or maybe you realize this morning that you're saved, but you're not hearing the Spirit's voice because you've quenched the Spirit of God. And you've actively disobeyed. And maybe this morning you needed to repent and tell the Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I'm of saying me first, and I choose to come back and trust you. Either way, as we sing, I want to invite you to come. You can pray at the altar, you can pray where you sit, or where you stand. Let me invite you to stand with me, and we're going to sing together. If you're a first-time guest today, when our service is over, I'll be down front. I would love a chance to meet you before you leave. I think we're going to sing one last song or a reprise before we leave. Okay.